Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. After we read Isaiah 50, we will read in Mark chapter 10, 32 to 34. But for now, Isaiah chapter 50. In this wonderful prophecy, there are four servant songs where a servant is personified as being the son of the Father, and he has come to obey God and to suffer for the sins of his people. And these four suffering servant songs are found in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53. And here in chapter 50, we hear the third suffering servant song. Hear the word of our God. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink, because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face as a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. And please turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Mark 10, verse 32. This is speaking of Christ and his disciples. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him up to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Amen. May the Lord bless the public reading of his holy word. Turn again to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, 32 to 34. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. In Mark chapter 10, there is a continuous theme. True Christianity is not one of pride, arrogance, self-preservation, but humility and service. Jesus Christ first teaches that infants belong to the kingdom of God and rebukes his disciples for thinking they are not worthy of the kingdom of God. Then a rich young ruler comes to Christ seeking eternal life. Christ says, go, sell all your possessions, then you have treasure in heaven. Follow me. But the man values his possessions more than salvation and therefore departs from Christ. Our Lord then turns to his disciples and says, it is impossible for a rich man to enter heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The only way any man in general and any rich man in particular can be saved is because that which is impossible with man is possible with God. And in verse 31, our Lord turns to his disciples and gives a kingdom exhortation. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. If you're seeking to be first, prominent, receive everything in this world for yourself, then you'll be last. You're not in the kingdom of God, and you're not saved. But true Christians seek to be last, humble, meek, the servant of all. And when a Christian is humble and serves, they shall be first. Because when the Lord Jesus returns, they will receive infinite riches of glory in Jesus Christ. Then in verses 32 to 34, it demonstrates Jesus Christ as the living embodiment of this kingdom principle. He is the man par excellence who is humble and serves. For he is the suffering servant. This morning I want us to behold Christ as the suffering servant. And it is so essential as Christians that we have, as Thomas Goodwin says, an habitual sight of Christ. It is when we take our eyes off Jesus Christ do we start stumbling and falling. How's your joy this morning, brother? How's the peace of your soul this morning, sister? Is your worship, private, family and public, filled and overwhelmed with a sense of the glory and wonder of God? Or did you get up this morning out of mere duty? You see, when Peter jumped off the ship and had his eyes firmly fixed on Christ, he could walk in water. But it's when he started to look to the left and look to the right, and then all the wind and the waves and the things before him distracted him, and he began to sink. So it is with our Christian lives. When we take our minds off Christ, that's when the restlessness, the dispeace, the joylessness starts to set in. And therefore we must follow the Apostle Paul. I determine to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Or in Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we here as Christians need an habitual sight of Christ. And we do so under three headings. Christ's obedience, Christ's suffering, Christ's exaltation. So first of all, Christ's obedience. Our Lord and His disciples are in the region of Perea. This is a region that is west of the River Jordan and the Dead Sea, but south of the Decapolis. And He has been ministering here for a matter of months. Verse 32 says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 46 that they went through Jericho. And so if you look at a map at the back of your Bible, you'll see Jesus Christ is in the western region of Perea. He travels south. He goes past the River Jordan, straight through Jericho, and straight to the city of Jerusalem. And I want to point out something very simple but essential. This is real history. This is Jesus Christ, a real person with real disciples, on a real journey through the real city of Jericho to a real city, Jerusalem. This really happened 2,000 years ago. And I emphasize this because we can implicitly divorce biblical truth from history. Now, we never profess that, but we can speak like that and take a certain journey and just dismiss it and overlook it. Well, let us remember the difference between real Christianity and false Christianity. In J. Gresham Machen's famous book, Christianity and Liberalism, he says this is the essence of liberalism. They separate history from theology. They take the virgin birth and they make a spiritual truth out of it, but deny its historicity. They take the resurrection of Jesus Christ and create some sort of spiritual truth out of it, but deny the historicity. Recently, I've been reading the new biography of R.C. Sproul. And he grew up in a liberal Presbyterian church. And he gives insights to the kinds of sermons he heard. One day, the minister was preaching on the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the minister said, the miracle did not really happen. This is what really happened. One day, Jesus was teaching a large crowd. And everyone had their own packed lunch. And no one wanted to share their lunch with someone else. Then steps up a little boy. And he's prepared to share his packed lunch with others. And the miracle that day was that this sacrificial sharing of this little boy inspired the adults to share their packed lunch with others. Absolute nonsense. But that's what happens when you separate history from theology. Sproul also says that every year they would have their Easter sermons. And he would teach on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the minister said the resurrection was not an historical and physical event. It is simply a metaphor that every day we can rise to the fresh new challenges we face. Again, absolute nonsense. But that's what happens when you separate history from theology. There is no theology without history. So even if something as simple as Jesus and his disciples traveling from one region to the next, let us remember it is real, it is true, and it is historical. Every single thing, every jot and tittle in the Bible is inspired of God, authoritative, sufficient, infallible, and inerrant. And therefore we believe everything from creation to the cross to our journey from Perea to Jerusalem. But you notice what happens on this journey. It says in verse 32 that Jesus went before them. He doesn't travel with them. He takes up the pace and he goes head first. And the disciples are behind. Imagine a group of you are standing and speaking, a group of friends, and you're going from one place to the next, and one of your group just marches along at a pace and everyone's left behind. That's what's happening here. And when the disciples see Jesus Christ going before them, it says they were amazed, astonished. They see the determination. They see how resolute Christ is. And they're amazed. But as they follow Jesus Christ, they become afraid. Why are they afraid? Well, where is Jesus Christ going to? Jerusalem. What time of year is it? If you continue to read into chapter 11, you will discover it is the time of the Passover, where the people of God from all over the diaspora travel to Jerusalem. Who is going to be in Jerusalem? The religious leaders. The Pharisees, the scribes and the Sadducees. And here's the problem of the disciples. They want Christ's blood. They want him dead. Already in chapter 3 of Mark, it says the Pharisees and the Herodians came together to kill him. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, have been sending men after men after men seeking something to find Jesus guilty and put him to death. And does Jesus Christ turn aside? No. Does he maybe just slightly move a step? No. Does he go on a detour? No. He goes head strong, straight to Jerusalem. And the disciples are afraid. But why? Why did Jesus Christ go before them to Jerusalem? Why is he so resolute? Why is he so determined to go to Jerusalem? For two reasons. First of all, obedience to the Father's will. To understand this, we must go back in time to where there was no time. Before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in eternity, when there is only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in an eternal, unchangeable fellowship of love. Here there is a covenant of redemption, where God the Father chooses a plan to love and save His elect. He appoints the Son to be the mediator between God and men, the one who would be sacrificed for sin. And God the Holy Spirit would unite the divine person to the human nature in Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And the Holy Spirit would apply salvation to His people. And here in eternity, God the Son says, I will do your will. Then, in the incarnation, at the very moment when God the Son was united to a human nature, He reaffirmed to do the Father's will. For this we find in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says that the sacrificial animals cannot take away a single sin. Sacrificing a lamb or a goat or a bull will not take away a single sin. These are only pictures looking toward Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 5, when He cometh into the world, He saith. Did you hear that? When He, God the Son, came into the world at the incarnation, He says, He spoke. What did He say at His incarnation? Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Oh, what a mystery! Where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, there and then the Son of God says, Father, I will do thy will, and I will be the sacrifice for sins. And as Jesus Christ grew, Luke chapter 2 tells us, He grew in wisdom, He grew in understanding. The divine nature is infinite, but the human nature is finite. And as the divine nature, through the Holy Spirit, would communicate to the human nature, Christ had a consciousness of who He was. And He knew what He has come to do. You remember when He came as a 12-year-old. When His mother and Joseph, they left with the other family and they did not realize they had left their son behind. And where was Jesus Christ as a 12-year-old boy? He was at the temple listening to the preachers. Young children, what's your hunger for the Word of God? And His mother comes and says, Jesus, we were looking for you, we couldn't find you. And what's the response of Jesus Christ? Do you not know, Mother? Do you not know? I must be about my Father's business. I have come to do the will of my Father. And here, He is 33 years old. He is just over 3 years of His ministry, and He's about to go to Jerusalem to be the sacrifice for sins, and here He says, I'll do your will, O Father. And He goes before all the disciples straight to Jerusalem. But how did Jesus Christ know exactly the will of God? Isaiah 50 helps us. Where He says that every morning God the Father spoke to Him and He obeyed. Isaiah 50 verse 4. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked out my hair. Do we see what's happening? God the Father, by God the Holy Spirit, was communicating to God the Son in the flesh. As Christ read the Scriptures, the Father was saying, "This is my will, Son." When the Jesus Christ was hearing of Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would be bruised in the heel by the seed of the servant, the Father was saying, "This is my will for you." When Isaac was being sacrificed on Moriah, God the Father was saying, "Son, this is my will for you." When Jesus Christ was reading Isaiah 53, God the Father was speaking to the Son, "This is my will for you." And at all points and all times of his life, and especially here in our text, Jesus Christ is willing to do the Father's will. And this is good news for us. Because except we have a Saviour who's perfectly obedient to the Father's will, we cannot be saved. As Romans 5:19 says, by one man's disobedience, we are condemned. But by one man's obedience, we are justified. Here's your righteousness, brother. Here's your justification, sister. Jesus Christ obeying the will of the Father. And if you're a man or a woman or a child who has faith in Jesus Christ, He is our pattern. We are to look to Jesus and copy Him. Because when Jesus Christ is in us, Philippians chapter 2, God is in us both to will and to do. He gives us the grace. He gives us the power. He gives us the will. And what are we to pray for every day? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are you doing God the Father's will? Do not presume you're doing the Father's will. Are you doing God the Father's will in your life? How do you know what the Father's will for your life is? The Bible. As Romans chapter 12 verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not live your life like this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you would prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Are you reading your Bible every day? Are you listening to God the Father speak through your Bible every day? Remember James 1. It is the foolish man who looks in the mirror, looks at his face, turns away, doesn't give another thought, and forgets. Implicitly, it's the wise man and the wise woman who looks into the mirror of the Word, fills the mind, and does the will of the Father through the Word. So every time you read your Bible, think, God the Father is speaking to me. What is His will for me this day? And by the grace of God, do the will of your Father. But secondly, there's a second reason why Christ is so resolute. Love for His sheep. Love for His sheep. In John chapter 10 verse 4, He is saying this is the difference between a good shepherd and a bad shepherd. A bad shepherd uses and abuses sheep for his own. If there's a wolf, the bad shepherd step behind the sheep. You can have the sheep, not me. But what does a good shepherd do? He says, when he putteth forth his sheep, he goes before them. How does he go before them? Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. For whom is he going to Jerusalem to be sacrificed for? His sheep. And here his heart is so full of love. He doesn't linger. He doesn't wait. He doesn't go behind the disciples. He goes before them. Do you ever think that God had to save you? Do you ever have these thoughts like, God is grace, therefore he's constrained by his grace, and he must save me? Absolutely not. Salvation is gracious. Christ willingly gave his life for you. Do you want to know how this is amazing? Jesus Christ did not sacrifice himself for all fallen creatures. Jesus Christ did not die to atone the sins of fallen angels. But he did die for fallen men, women and children. He does so willingly and lovingly for you. But secondly, we see Christ suffering. It says in verse 32, then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Notice that word again. Jesus Christ did not publicly teach the mission of sacrifice until Peter confessed him as the Son of God. Jesus Christ did teach in parables. He taught in metaphors. For example, like John chapter 2, where he says, as the temple will be destroyed and raised, he was speaking of his own body, that he would die and be raised. So he spoke in parables and metaphors, but he did not speak publicly and clearly. But then Peter, in Caesarea Philippi, publicly confesses, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then it says, he began to teach them. In chapter 8, he teaches why he's come. In chapter 9, he teaches why he comes. And here, for the third time, publicly, clearly, openly, he teaches why he has come. And if we read the following verses, and because we do not see the name God in these verses, and conclude God is absent, we will very much have the wrong conclusion. Jesus Christ is no helpless victim who is going to Jerusalem and he's arrested, he suffers, and he's crucified. Everything you read here, God is in every word. Just like when you read the book of Esther and the name of God is not mentioned, if you read with eyes to see, God is in every word. Everything that happens here is because of God. In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28, the church are gathering together at a prayer meeting. And they say this, of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Do we see what they're saying? Everything that happens in verses 33 to 34 is because God the Father has determined everything that should happen. And do you see the word deliver in this passage? That the Son of Man will be betrayed, or literally delivered, to the chief priests. And then it says he will be delivered to the Gentiles. the Jews, Judas, Pilate, ultimately did not deliver Jesus. Romans 8, verse 32. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. It was God the Father using men as instruments to deliver up his son as a sacrifice for our sins. And why would God the Father sacrifice his own son for me and you? We are sinners, wretched, ugly, naked, despicable sinners, idolatry, false worship, Sabbath breaking, lust, covetousness, murderers, sons of the devil. Why would he send his son to be crucified for us? Love. Love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. 1 John 4, herein is love. It's not that we love God, but God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. To use the language of Octavius Winslow, who delivered Jesus? Not Judas for greed. Not the Jews for envy. Not Pilate for fear. But the Father for love. So whenever you think of Christ, think the Father's love sending Christ. Whenever you read of the sufferings and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, think over it, the Father's love for me. You see, we as Protestants can err like Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics have this fearful view of Jesus. They're terrified of Jesus. He's this holy, pure other you cannot come to. That's why they have Mary and the saints. Well, we would say that's wrong. Because Jesus Christ says, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you can come unto me. But we can do the same with God the Father. We can think of God the Son as this loving, gracious, welcoming person. But God the Father, no. That's wrong. If you read your New Testament, the adjective love, or the verb love, it is attached to God the Father more than the Son. God the Father loves you. Therefore, he sent Christ for you. And in this passage, we see God the Father's love in the sufferings of the Savior. And every one of these sufferings were foretold. How do you know the Bible's true? Now, ultimately, we can only know it's true by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit can use things to persuade us. And one of those things is prophecy. What would happen to Christ was prophesied centuries upon centuries beforehand. And let me ask you a question. Do you know your Bible? I'm not asking, do you read your Bible? I'm not asking, do you hear your Bible? I'm asking, do you know your Bible? I'm assuming here, and I hope I'm right, you're listening to two sermons every Lord's Day. And when you go home in your own time, you're opening up the Word and you're reading it and studying it and thinking about it. And let's say you've been a Christian for more than 3 years. That's a lot of Bible reading and knowledge. And if I was to ask you, brother and sister, do you know your Bible? Tell me where in the Old Testament it says that the Messiah will be delivered up to the Gentiles. Tell me where the Messiah will be mocked, scourged, spat upon, killed and raised. Would you be able to say, I know exactly where that happens? Let me encourage you not merely to read your Bible, but study your Bible and remember your Bible and know your Bible. Be a Berean. Search the Scriptures and remember them. It is simple. Take a pen and paper. Write out your thoughts of when you read your Bible. Pick one single verse to memorize per day. And if you do something like this simply, once a day, every day, for a year, then 2 years, you will not only read your Bible, but you will know your Bible. And the truths and the verses will come to your mind and your heart, and they will fill your soul in lovely meditations. But where in the Bible does it prophesy the Christ would suffer like this for you and me? First of all, delivered to the Gentiles. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and anointed. Do you see what's happening? The Gentiles are going to come together and they're going to kill the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ. And this is fulfilled for us in Mark chapter 15 verse 1. Where it says, the Jews bound Jesus, carried him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And so Jesus Christ has to suffer the shame of being condemned by the uncircumcised, the ungodly, the rebels, and the haters of God. But then secondly, it says, Jesus will be mocked. Psalm 22 verse 6. Let us not run over these verses. Christ's not a robot. He doesn't suffer and then just water off a duck's back, easy peasy. What happens when you're mocked? When people laugh at you? When people make fun of you? How do you respond? It hurts, doesn't it? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's a lie. Names, words, hurt. And when our Savior was mocked, it hurt him. Listen to Jesus Christ in Psalm 22:6. I am a worm and not a man. A reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me laugh to scorn. When people mock at me, I feel like I'm not even a human being anymore. They treat me like an animal. They treat me like a worm. And that's fulfilled in Matthew 27. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, put a reed in his hand, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. They dressed him up like a carnival king. And Pontius Pilate presents him before the Jews. And there he is dressed like a king. And they're all pointing and laughing and mocking. And it says in Psalm 69, reproach has broken my heart. I looked for comforters and I found none. That's what Christ suffered for us. Then it says he'll be scourged. Scourging means you take big, large whips. On the end of them there's glass, shaven bone and cut metals. To lacerate and lacerate the back so that even organs can be seen. And it says in Isaiah 53 verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. With his stripes we are healed. And this is fulfilled in John 19:1. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Then it says, they spat on him. I think we all know the ramifications of spitting. I would much rather someone slap me straight in the face than dare spit in my face. How dehumanizing it is to spit on someone. Christ, out of love, was willing to be spat upon for you. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. And this is fulfilled in Mark 15, verse 19. They smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him. And then he was crucified, killed, and dead. Isaiah 53:12, he has poured out his soul unto death. Psalm 31:5, into thine hand I commit my spirit. And then in Mark 15:37, Jesus cried with a loud voice and he gave up the ghost. He died for us. This is Christ suffering for you and me. And we read a verse like this and move on. Fred Leakey, the Reformed Presbyterian preacher in Belfast of the last century, he says this, O my soul, what a sight is this, as with tear-dimmed eyes we look on this terrible scene, do we? We behold with wordless wonder the matchless love and infinite condescension of the one who came to seek and to save the lost. This is what Christ suffered lovingly, willingly for his sheep. But we don't worship a dead Savior, do we? He is risen. And thirdly, we have Christ's exaltation. Look at the final words in verse 34. And on the third day, he will rise again. Here is the good news for all. If Jesus Christ died for our sins but was not raised, no salvation. None. You remember the great high priest? He did not merely have to sacrifice the animal. Once a year he had to go to the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood in the presence of God. And so if Jesus Christ did atone for our sins, but remained dead, there'd be no sprinkling in heaven. There'd be no intercession. There would be no application and we would all remain dead in our trespasses and sins. But praise be to God, He is risen. Psalm 16 promised, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou shalt show me the path of life. And on the third day, the first day of the week, this very day, the Lord's Day, Jesus Christ conquers death, conquers sin, conquers Satan, and is raised from the dead. And let me tell you why this is good news. Glory. Glory. The purpose of the Messiah to be humbled, to serve, and to suffer is because through the humiliation, he will receive glory. But he didn't do it for himself. He is our covenant head. As Adam was the head of his people, so as Adam sinned, we all sinned. Christ is our covenant head. And as he is raised to glory, we share and are raised to glory. Hebrews chapter 2, 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. For it became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. See the connection? As Christ was made a little lower than the angel for the suffering of death, and then raised, was crowned with glory, he brings many sons to glory. We receive it. We receive it. As Christ is raised, it is the promise in the future, we shall be raised. We don't have to fear death. Death is simply a doorway to better fellowship with God. Death may be for a time separation body and soul, but there is a guaranteed when Jesus Christ returns again and the trumpet sounds, the dead shall rise. And what sort of body will we have? A glorious body. Philippians chapter 3, 21. Our vile bodies will be fashioned unto his glorious body. Or 1 Corinthians 15. Adam, sinless, before the fall, had an earthly body. And when he sinned, we still have his body, earthly bodies. But then it says, when we're raised, we're not going to have earthly bodies. We're going to have heavenly, spiritual bodies. Right now, our bodies are weak. Resurrection bodies, powerful. Right now, our bodies are corruptible. Our bodies are going to be incorruptible. Do you remember the time Jesus Christ didn't even have to knock on the door and go through the door? He just appeared. He could do that because he no longer had an earthly body. He had a glorious resurrected body. And in our resurrection, we're no longer going to have this earthly body. We're going to have a glorious body where the faculties and the capacities are so far beyond our comprehension. What exactly that means is a mystery, but it's going to be glorious. And it says in Matthew chapter 13, do you remember the transfiguration? What happened to Christ's body? It says it started to shine like the brightness of the sun. And in Matthew 13, it says when the angels come and they gather the resurrected saints, it says their bodies will shine like the sun. And with this new glorified resurrected body sharing the glory of Christ, we will go to heaven, which is a place of glory, and we will spend eternity in glory as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ's prayer for me and prayer for you is fulfilled, Father, John 17, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, so that they may behold my glory. And this is what Christ has done for us. And when we take our eyes off the person and work of Christ, just like Peter, we begin to sink. We become worried about life, anxious about life, clothing and homes and food. We don't seek first the kingdom, we seek first our comforts. The joy starts to go and we become very sad, despondent, frowning Christians. Our peace is gone and we're restless and we're fraught with anxiety. But if we have our faith firmly fixed on Christ, our greatest need is fulfilled. Our greatest need is eternity with God and justification and atonement. And he has abundantly provided for us. And when you think of the matchless love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit towards us, how can we ever be miserable Christians? How can we ever be joyless Christians? We in Christ receive all. So I don't know where you are this morning, but I hope the Holy Spirit is bringing you back to Christ. And this coming week, do not take your eyes off Him. Read your Bible afresh. Learn the Father, Son, and Spirit's love for your soul, and may it strengthen your obedience. And if you're someone not in Christ, listen, friend. Listen, friend. There's a day coming when you shall die. And if you are in your sins, there is no glory for you. There is only hell and torment, pain and agony. But here this morning, Jesus Christ comes to you and says, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I will give you peace. Come to me and all your sins will be forgiven. Let us pray. Our Father, what manner of love Thou hast loved us, to send the Son who so willingly gave His life and suffered for us. We pray for the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would shed abroad in our hearts the love of God, and that we would all be filled with the Spirit in love, joy, and peace. O, exalt Thy name and make Thy gospel beautiful in our eyes. In Christ, Amen.